when I was praying about doing this lesson, honest to gosh, out of the blue, I really never ever would have thought about doing a message on Jonah. But when it hit me, it was like I just couldn't get it out of my head. I knew I had to go and do Jonah. I couldn't shake it. And the more I studied it, the more I really realized right where we are, boy, do we need the book of Jonah. It's awesome. So I just need to listen to God when I don't think he's making sense. And so we're going to walk through the book of Jonah. It's only four chapters. They're very small. It's hard to find in your Bible because when you open it, it's pretty much two pages. So we're going to walk through the whole thing, not verse by verse, but almost. And what we're going to do is we're going to understand and enjoy the lesson of Jonah, kind of like we did Moses. But there's a handful of powerful lessons that just fall out. You can't help but study when you read about Jonah. And those are what we need to get. So we're going to enjoy the lesson. We're going to learn everything about him that we need to learn. And then as we go, we're going to pull in some powerful stuff. Now, no, it'll be one part. Now, which was hard for me. What images do you usually get when you're thinking Jonah? Okay, if you're like me, you get images like this, right? What I hate is when there's a lesson, there's so many lessons, and I understand why we do it. But when you have Sunday school, there's certain stories that are just covered again and again and again in Sunday school. And because they're covered in Sunday school, they're told in a children's manner, and they're single-themed, simple lessons, and they got this old, almost folklore style, and everything is aesthetically pleasing. You know, we want to make it right because it's for Sunday school. And so when you hear Jonah, to me, you immediately almost go into child's mode. Oh, the kid's story. No, God did not write Jonah to be a kid's story, right? But it's almost always what we think. You'll skip over Jonah because you think, oh yeah, that's the kid's story, Jonah. No, Jonah was a powerful story that we just happened to have kind of turned into a kid's tale. And so we've done a lot of injustice to some of them, but meaning well. So we got to get out of that mentality, and we got to bring what it's supposed to tell us to this generation. So we're going to dig a little deeper in this story than most of us have ever gone. Because there's an incredible story there, and we got to get into it. So we're going to jump right in, and we're going to walk all the way through, and we're going to understand the whole story, whether you've understood it well in the past or not. And I'm telling you, the theme and the lessons that come out of it are just going to smack you in the face. Okay, I know we need them. So without further ado, let's jump in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you just anoint your word. I pray everything we would do as we teach and preach would just be to glorify you as an act of worship first. Pray you'd open hearts and anoint in the congregation. I pray you'd open hearts and minds in the pulpit and anoint, and that you would just have your will done. And we would hear you and obey you. In Christ's name, amen. Jonah 1:1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city," understatement, powerful city, "and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now I want to give you a picture of this, okay? So you can get an idea of his journeys. Okay, here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's Jonah's journey. He starts in Gath Hepher. That's where his hometown was. Now what God called him to was Nineveh. It's about a 500-mile trip. All right? Here's what happened. When God said, go to Nineveh, he's like, yeah, whatever. And he turned around and went the other way. So he goes down to Joppa. It's a seaport south. And from Joppa, he pays a charter to go from there to Tarshish, which is 2,500 miles away. Okay? So he's really anxious to get away from what God told him to do. Here's how the journey started. It's somewhere around in there. Boom! We get a big fish story. Okay? And this is where we're going to take off from there. Now, a lot of us see Jonah in a really bad light. The rebel, the bad guy, the mischievous one. And being against God is bad. But I want you to get a good understanding of the situation, because we can really relate to Jonah. And when I hear the story for what it is, I understand. I want to give us an understanding of the Assyrians right off the bat, okay? The Assyrians were awesome and awful. There's just no other way to put it. They were the leading power of the world in Jonah's time. Around 790, 750 is when Jonah, we think, was written. They were a warrior race that was ferocious and cruel and powerful and smart. Bible history, when you look it up, gave this quote. Their very name became a byword for cruelty and atrocity. When you said Assyrian, the Ninevites, the people from Nineveh, were Assyrians. When you said Assyrian, it was just instantly thought of as, oh, oof. It's like saying SS Nazi man, right? It was awful. Okay, instead of reading you all the things history says, I'm going to read you one writing from one king, his own writings that we found, okay, from the Assyrians, of how he bragged of how they handled people that they fought. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to show you a few carvings of their own makings where they bragged about their military campaigns while I read to you what he said and let you make up your own mind just from one writing of one king, not to mention all the hundreds of years of history we've got. Okay. Assurbanipal, 75 years before Jonah walked into Nineveh, this king wrote these words. This is an actual carving to start with. All these are Assyrian carvings. I carried off their spoil and their possessions. The heads of their war. Now this is probably rated R. It's just for atrocity, okay? The heads of their warriors I cut off, and I formed the heads into a pillar over and against their city. Their young men and their maidens I burned up with fire. I built a pillar over against the city gate, and I flayed. Flay means you peel the skin off of a person. You peel their hide off while they're alive. Okay? You just cut them and skin them like a deer. I flayed all the chief men who had revolted. I covered the pillar that he built against their city that he overtook. I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I walled up alive in the pillars. Some I impaled upon the pillars on stakes. Others I bound to the stakes around the pillar. If you only heard the details of how they did this, unbelievable. Many within the borders of my own land I flayed. There's an actual carving of them peeling skin off. And I spread their skins upon the walls. And I cut off the limbs of officers and of royal officers who had rebelled. Many captives from among them I burned with fire. And many I took as living captives. From some I cut off their noses, their ears, their fingers. And many I put out their eyes. I made one pillar of the living and another of the heads. And I bound their heads to tree trunks around the city. Their young men and maidens I burned in the fire. They would humiliate and torture you. The king alone shows how everyone died. And that was just the stuff I could read to you. And if they captured you and they would lead you away, they would take everyone out of the city they were conquered in and put you somewhere else so that you couldn't relate. And they would put hooks in your jaws and in your lips and in your tongue, and that's how they would drag you along. And they were awful race to deal with. So in the humiliating and the torturing of their captors, it would be today, this is what Jonah was facing. It would be today like me asking a Jewish man in New York during the 1940s to go to Germany and tell them that they better repent of what they were doing. That's what it would be like. It would be today like me telling some of you, you need to go over right now into the worst area that ISIS has conquered and get in the face of their leaders and tell them you better repent before God or else. How seriously would you be interested in doing that? So how quickly can you blame Jonah for what he did? That's what God told him to do. Think about that. That's the mentality that Jonah had about what he was being told to do. So before you get all hard on him, he had two reasons. He had fear and he had hate, because they were a major enemy of Israel. And they ended up being the destruction of the upper 10 tribes of Israel before they were destroyed later, because they were untouchable in their time. Now, Jonah was a prophet and he understood God. He trusted God. As you read through this with me, you're going to see Jonah did not run because he was scared of what the Assyrians would do to him. And that's going to become very apparent, and you will see that beyond doubt. Jonah ran because he's like, you better act like it. You think I want you to save them? I don't want to go talk to those people. They can drop dead. That was his mentality. So that's why he went about as far to the other end of the earth as he possibly could go, to the borders and the shoreline of Spain, 2,500 miles away, instead of doing what God told him. Now, Here's how it goes after that. He's like, nope, God, sorry, ain't gonna do it. Okay? After he does, here's how the story reads from there. Jonah 1:4. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God. Now I want you to listen close to this. Every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." Jonah was the whole reason everybody in that boat was in danger. Right? And Jonah was the only one that didn't even know there was a problem. He was downstairs in the bed, sawing logs. Okay? I want to stop right there. He had no idea the trouble he was causing. Everybody else is panicked, doing all that they can do, grabbing hold of all they can grab hold of to live. It's all Jonah's fault, and he's sound asleep. I want this to start with an honest question. I want you to ask yourself, is there an area, listen to me, of your life that you are purposefully holding out against God's will and God's word right now? Is there an area of your life you know you're wrong in God's eyes and you're holding out? Has he called you to forgive someone or something that you just flat out right now refuse to forgive? Has he called you to stop rebelling against him in some kind of sin that you have in your life, and you're the only one that knows it and you just won't deal with it? Has he called you to give up control of a certain part of your life that you refuse to give to him? You'll give him everything but that. How many people in this room know that you're consciously rebelling against God in some area? Listen to me. And that your entire family is suffering right now because you're holding out. There's turmoil. There's tension. You've lost the blessings of God. There is no peace. You're not walking with Him. You're not serving Him. And it's all because you are holding out and you know it. And you go to bed and you lay your head down every night and you sleep like a charm. And nothing in your life is going right because of you for everybody else. And that's not guilt. I'm telling you, God's word is God's word. We just have to read it and decipher what it says. And that's what it's saying right there. Jonah went to bed and he was just fine. And he was the cause of the hell for everybody else around him. And yet he slept just fine. How many people in here right now, you know you're holding out against God and your family's suffering. And you go to bed every night and you're fine. My friend, you are in a scary place if that's where you are. And I want you to think about that. That's just the first point I want to make. You think you're getting away with something until the storm overtakes you and you get woken up in the middle of the night one day and it's come too far. And I'll say again for those that have never been here before, God is so good, but God is not safe. He's not safe in that He loves us so much, because safe means that He doesn't love us enough to make sure we come out beautiful and holy. Safe makes a bunch of spoiled brats. Safe does not teach your soul holiness and love for other people. And just like a good father or mother, He loves you too much to be safe all the time. And if He was safe all the time, He wouldn't love you. He would just want to avoid the conflict to help you. He's willing to go through what He has to with you to make you who you need to be, and you'll shake your fist at Him. But I'm telling you right now, we put too much of the good old boy buddy system on Jesus Christ. He is all that and more. But when the chips are down and you need it, Jesus Christ is not safe. He will do what He has to wake you up because He loves you. And you keep going to bed and putting your head on that pillow knowing that you're not living right and knowing you're causing problems for your family and knowing you're not getting close to God and your kids aren't because of you, and you wait and see when He yanks your chain what will you end up in. And that's not a threat. That's just telling you God is God and He will be God. The sad thing about it is that the men who had no clue who God was He was the only one that knew who the real God was, right? He was the only one that could help. And they were all praying to false gods, and they're all freaking out, and they're all doing all they can do, which is nothing because they don't know the real God. And the one man that had what they needed wouldn't come up off it because he was angry at God and helped them. How many people in here stay half ticked off at God and apathetic towards God, and you're the only one around so many people that can help anybody, but you're so caught up in your crap, and I can't think of a better word to tell you, that you can't help the rest of the world that's falling apart around you, and they don't know what you know. They don't know who you know. They can't get the help that only you can give them, and you're so caught up in your own world that you're letting them flounder in the storm, and you can't help them. The majority of us people, the majority. And we've got to see this. And it's so easy, it's such an easy, cheap shot to throw darts at Jonah. Every one of us is a Jonah today. So, long story short, they're all freaking out, and he comes up, and he talks to them a little bit, and they say, well, let's cast lots and see whose fault this is, because we got to do something. So Jonah 1:7 says, and they all said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? So I said to them, I am a Hebrew. Finally, he says this, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now, Jonah acknowledges this was God, and he acknowledges God causing it, because he knows it. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, now, I want you to understand that they honor God more than Jonah does. They've never heard of him before. Why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up. Listen to this. Throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. Now, first of all, even though Jonah knew God was resisting him, listen to this. Jonah knew, hey, this is all my fault. But out of the whole ship, guess who the only person on the ship was that refused to pray to their God? He was the only one. He's like, yeah, I know it's me. I ain't praying. Throw me overboard. He literally would choose to die rather than to give in to God. And you think, man, how pitiful. There's people in this room right now that are right there. Some really better listen here. Sometimes you get so bitter, so self-justified in your wrong views, and you've been done wrong, and you've had it tough, and people have done mean things, but you get so bitter and so caught up in what's happened to you and how pitiful you are that you will literally consciously say to God, I really don't care what you say. This is what I'm doing. This is how I feel. You're just going to have to deal with it. I know that I know that I know some of you are right here because I have talked to people in this church whom I have sat down and lovingly said, here, 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 and here, you are wrong. Read Scripture. And they say, you're absolutely right. That is what God says. I agree. And I say, good. You going to do something about it? And they say, nope, I'm not. I have my reasons, and this is me, and this is where I'm at, and God's got a deal. Usually that person doesn't make it long. They end up drifting on away because they've made their choice. And once you bring it to a head and you say, look, you really are crossing God on purpose, and you're hurting yourself, and you're hurting other people, and you got to deal with this. They usually, when it's brought out and it becomes a reality, then they make a choice, and that choice sometimes is not God, and they just walk the other way, and they disappear. And I've seen it happen multiple times. And there are people right now I could have that conversation with in here, and I'm not throwing stones because oftentimes you could have that conversation with me. There's many times I've had to deal with things that have become an issue to me, and I've been like, I either need to deal with this or quit calling your name, God. But there are times in your Christian walk that you're faced with something And you are just like Jonah. Every time you hear, listen, every time you hear a sermon and something comes up and you realize, oh, that's me, God, you're talking to me. And you walk right out that door and you don't do anything. You are Jonah on a ship in the middle of a tempest. And you're saying, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do what I want. Don't tell me you're not. It's exactly the same thing. You're just not on the pages for everybody to read. So there are a lot of Jonahs in the church today. And it is a scary place to be. And what's sad is not only have I seen people walk away from their Christian walk because of this very thing, but I've seen relationships and I've seen families just simply die in the storm because somebody refuses to pray, refuses to, I hate to use religious words, but repent of what they've got going on in their life that they know has come to a conclusion that they're wrong and they just won't deal with it because they're justified. And I've watched their family just ebb away. And I want to scream at them. And I want to, in love and holiness, throat punch them. And tell you how many people you have to kill before you get thrown overboard. So, these men, in their reverence to a God they didn't even know, still tried everything to not have to throw him overboard. They were like, no, 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 we don't want to do that. Finally, they prayed to his God and said, Lord, please forgive us for what we're about to do. We have no choice. We feel like it's what you want. Right in the water. Okay? But they tried everything they could. Jonah 1:17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, many, many people will say, well, was this an allegory? Was this a metaphor? That's tough. Yeah, God can create the entire universe and he can't prepare a fish to come swallow you. No, there's nothing in this story that gives a hint that's symbolic or allegorical or metaphoric. Jesus himself even spoke of this as fact. And so if you want to call Jesus a liar, you can go ahead, but I don't want to do that. Matthew 12:39, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The Hebrew word for great fish is dag, which can be anything living in the sea, mammal or fish, whale, shark, fish, something that's not alive today, something that's still alive today. Could this be possible? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because it's not what I came to talk about, but I do want to talk about it just for a second. I'm going to give you some things that I discovered, and I spent about 4 hours on this because it was intriguing, the last of which was the most intriguing to me. One, even just looking at the things in the ocean today. Yes, blue whales, sperm whales, great whites, and whale sharks are able to swallow things much bigger than human beings live, and oftentimes are found with things much bigger than us in their bodies. Okay? Some of the larger sharks and whales can't, but there are many species that can. Two, whales have multi-chambered stomachs, and their first chamber does not have digestive juices, and you could be stuck in one and not disintegrate. Three, sharks have very slow metabolisms, and your body could survive in them for days and be unharmed by digestive juices. But take all that and throw it away. The most amazing thing that I learned. And we could take none of this because God miraculously prepared a fish and God could do what he wanted to anyway. But I want us to see what investigation found out. Some whales have very large cranial cavities and their nasal sinuses on some of the biggest whales that have been found. Listen to this. We all have air pockets, nasal sinuses in our face and our cranial cavity, right? That are filled with air and they're hollow. And you can get to them through the mouth. There are some whales that are so large that they're in their cranial cavity. They have nasal sinuses 7 foot by 7 foot by 14 foot. That's bigger than the room I grew up in. It's not quite as minty fresh. It's a little softer to lay down in, a little darker. But technically, a person could get caught in the sinus cavity of some of these larger whales and have an air supply and be even protected from the digestive juices. So in a very natural sense, yes, there are possibilities of how this could happen. In a supernatural sense, who cares? God could have done it anyway. And in a third sense, we don't even know because it says he will be in the belly of a fish as Jesus was in the earth. It could have been that he let him be brought in, survive a while, die, and be resurrected after 3 days. We don't know. But I just want to show you that even in the natural sense, yes, science has shown that it would be possible. So that was interesting, and I'd like to go on in it, but we don't have time for that because there's too many incredible lessons to learn. Listen to this finally. It was in a dark, disgusting, despairing place of a fish's innards that Jonah finally had his spirit broken. And again, we don't do much good. I thought about showing the pictures. All these pictures of Jonah sitting in there with a little turtle and a little fish and a little candle, and he's got a campfire going and smoke's coming out of the top of the whale and he's warming his hand. Come on! He was in a dark sludge, hoping to get the next breath. And now think about it. I know I'm near the bottom of the ocean, inside a whale. No one in the world will possibly have any idea where I'm at, and I'm going to die at any moment. Could you be any further from anything to bring you any comfort or hope? Wow. So, they didn't even have Lysol back then. That's where he is. That, the whole second chapter of Jonah, is where he stops and thinks, oh, gosh! You were serious, weren't you, God? Let's talk. Okay? That's where, you know where you get to that point if you ever drank and you think you're going to die and you say, Lord, if you will get me through one more time, I'll never do it again. I'm sure none of you have ever done that, only your terrible backslidden pastor. But, I mean, I'm talking figuratively. I could have. That was a metaphor. That's where he was. He was in this fish, and he's like, Lord, help me out, and I'll do what you say. Okay? I'm going to give you some of what he said here. Listen to his prayer, because it's finally heartfelt. Jonah 2, 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol, hell, I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, the floods surrounding me, and your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I've been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The waters, listen close, the waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me, weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountain. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. My prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. If you look towards anything but God, you give up your own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving, and I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Hey, Lord, no one can save me but me. I will pay what I vowed. You woke me up. How despairing did he feel? Now, I think if at that point, if before that point, if on the boat, if he had just broken down and prayed the same thing and gotten rid of a little of his rebellion, would he be in the fish? No. Nope. He would have said, God, I'm so sorry. As soon as I land, I'll go back, or we can turn it around, or God would have found a way. If at this point he had still refused and been a little rebellion, I think that the ticket on the Moby coaster would have been his last ride. That would have been done. He would have been on his way home, because there is a sin unto death. And I think he was there. Now, this is one thing I want you to notice, that up until recent times, the entire world, as far as we know, most cultures that we can read about, thought that the ocean was like a big bowl. Started shallow and went deep, and then got shallow again. Not until recent times did we scientifically really understand that there are mountains almost a mile high. There are mountains innumerable. Just recently, in the past couple of years, through satellite, we found thousands of mountains we didn't know were there. He talks about, you brought me down to the lowest mountains in the sea. And at that point in time, no one knew there were mountains in the sea. Just one little taste, one little glimpse that it was God's fingerprints all over the book of Jonah. So, even though, listen to this, Jonah had been rebellious and blind in one area. He knew God intimately enough to trust His mercy and His deliverance. And that prayer was confident. It's like, Lord, I screwed up, but I trust You now, and I know You'll save me, and I will give You thanksgiving, and I will go forth and do what You told me to do. He's just like David in the Old Testament, who screwed up more than anybody I know. Now Jonah's doing the same thing. Listen to me. This is big. It doesn't matter how bad you've screwed up. It doesn't matter what you've done. That's not what impresses God, how good you lived. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Jonah turned his back on him and went 2,500 miles the other way. God is not interested in how bad you screwed up versus how good you did. God is interested in how much confidence you have in His character and how much you know He loves. How much trust you'll put out that He'll make it right again and accept you back. That's how you glorify God. However bad your life has been, the way you glorify God is not by doing better, but by saying, God, I know how bad I messed up, and I totally trust You as Your child that You're going to take me back anyway. And that's what Jonah did. And that is why God forgave him. And you can be so blind in one area of your life and still want to know God. Now, He's going to work on that blind spot just like He does Jonah. And we've all got them. So, here's what happened. Once he said that, once he finally gave in like he should, so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Go back to our picture. We went to here, we were on our journey, he stops, he's sitting in the fish. Okay? He prays. He finally says, God, I'm sorry, I want to do Your will. God says, okay. Let's take a trip this way. I don't think the whale drove a straight line, so I try to make it realistic. And now it's commonly believed that Jonah was vomited up onto the shores of Nineveh. Well, if you look at that, Nineveh is 500 miles from his starting place, but it's about 350 miles from the coastline. So the problem is, talking about the nasal cavity, if Jonah was to get there straight from the whale, it would have had to look like this. Thunk! Woo! So it would have had to be like, nyung, nyung, and it would have had to be a really hard hit, 350 miles. It's not how it happened. Jonah crawled out onto the banks of the Assyrian Empire. That was Assyrian land, but he still had 350 miles to contemplate what he was going to do for God, traveling about 20 miles a day. Okay? So, faithful at last. After he was finally spit onto the shore, Jonah was given a second chance. And he's finally headed off to these barbaric Assyrians. Now I want to tell you something about these Assyrians before we go any further. To give you both sides, I told you they were beautiful, awesome, powerful, brilliant, chaotic, evil, scary. Let me give you the flip side. Jonah 3:3. You have to understand this to appreciate everything that's done by God. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, and according to the word of the Lord, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. Understatement, it was the biggest city of that time. A 3 days' journey in extent. Now a day's journey, like I just said, was about a 20-mile biblical time. So the city was like a 60-mile tour. If you wanted to see the city, you'd travel like 60 miles to try and see this whole city. That's pretty big. With an estimated population based on what we've got in history and Bible of about 600,000 people. And that's just a rough estimate because there are many estimates out there. Okay? Now, I'm going to give you some details. This blows me away. The Assyrians, these evil, awful people that you heard all these terrible things about. Well, they were probably one of the largest cities in the world. Genesis 10:11 says Nimrod, the man who founded the Tower of Babel, he was the founder, creator of Nineveh. But listen to this. They were the first major world power of all time to equip their soldiers with iron weapons. They were the first major world power that had great skill with light chariot warfare. Between the iron and the chariot warfare, they were the force to be reckoned with in all the military world of their time. They were the first civilization that we know of to have aqueducts to travel their water where it needed to go. They were the first that we know of to have paved streets. They were the first we know of to have plumbing. They were housing one of the very last king housed one of the biggest libraries. It was the biggest library in the world back then, but one of the biggest still. And they offered us today a contribution in the world of 30,000 tablets that told everything about the Mesopotamian area. They give so much knowledge about ancient civilization to us. And lastly, Daniel, you'll like this. They were the first civilization that we know of that shows proof that they use locks and keys. So, wow! They were powerful and intelligent, yet proud and extremely barbaric. Does that remind you of any other nation and what direction it might be going? It's just getting more and more violent and barbaric, and yet one of the most powerful and intelligent nations of the world. So Jonah went a day's journey into this place and set up camp and got up on a statue and said, "Boy, you're going to hell. You got 40 days. Now here is the most amazing miracle. 600,000 people, violent, hateful, proud, arrogant, multiple religions. They listened. How does one Hebrew prophet out of nowhere walk into town, walk a mile into town, set up camp, and say, "Yo, listen to me," and an entire city fall at his feet and start praising God? That is the miracle of Jonah. I want to give you an idea. It gives you a hint as to how this happened. Now, what happened? Everybody, the people started putting on sackcloth, dumping ash on their head and fasting. And the king's like, "What are you guys doing?" The king wasn't the first to find out, so they didn't just follow the king's lead. And then he's like, "Oh my gosh, this is real." So the king puts on sackcloth and he says, "Don't let a man, an animal, domestic or cattle, eat or drink anything until we pray to this God and we get clearance on this, because I'm worried." And all of them, by the king's command, fasted from food and water and put on sackcloth. Wow! Here's how it goes, Jonah 3:7. "And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and the nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hand.'" They know they're violent. "Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Now, why did all these people listen? I can give you a realistic from history, and the Bible agrees. Many, many of the Assyrians in Nineveh worshipped a god named Dagon, who was a Philistine god as well. Dagon was the fish god. Those are pictures of him. It shows, those are actual sculptures, and those are the pictures made from the sculptures, okay, from the carvings. Dagon and his female counterpart, the fish goddess named Nanshi. So Dagon and Nanshi were half man, half fish. These were some of the main gods in Nineveh. There were statues of these gods everywhere. They were the big deal in Nineveh, right? So let's get a picture. God is so awesome and so creative. Are you getting what I'm getting ready to tell you here? Are you putting the picture together? Nineveh, great fish god. Jonah wants to disagree with God. God's like, "Okay, we can work with that, yo." Jonah is birthed onto the shores of the Assyrian people out of the mouth of a great fish. And I'm pretty sure some Assyrian people from the Assyrian Empire saw this happening. Whether they did or not, he probably didn't look or smell too good. I'm just thinking it wasn't like a Giovanni moment. So, this man comes up out of the ocean in a giant fish and is birthed onto shore. Bleh, or boom. However it happened. And then he, probably bleached, smelling bad, with a story of "a fish brought me to you to tell you about the real God," came into the city and probably out of spite propped up against a statue of Dagon. Said, "Oh, by the way, I'm here to give you the biggest fish tale of all." That is why an entire city of hundreds of thousands would instantly stop and take note, because the story followed Jonah that he was birthed from the sea from a giant fish. Oh my gosh, somebody's trying to get our attention. They know my number. Just like God knew the right things to hit Egypt with as a plague. Every plague made fun of a god in Egypt. And that's exactly what he's doing here. You want a fish god? Oh, let me bring you one. And he did. And did it work? Did God use Jonah's mistakes to make something beautiful? The worst mistake you can make, God can say, "I can work with that. Come here. Just give yourself over. Forget about what you've done. I'll make it happen." And that's what he did with Jonah. So stop saying you can't make it right. All he wants is your heart. Whatever you've done, he's going to make it beautiful on the other side. You got to trust him. Whatever you have done, take it at face value, give it to him, and just relax. He's got it. He's got it. He'll make it beautiful. All right. Came to the center of the biggest city, set up next to the statue. Now that's all me. And starts saying, repent! And that's how it happened. Okay? Now, you think that's my idea? No, it wasn't. Because listen to what Jesus says about the situation. Luke 11:30. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. When he talks about Jonah came out of the fish from 3 days and I came out of the earth from 3 days, then that was the sign to the Ninevites. He came up out of a fish after 3 days. Exactly what the Ninevites needed to see. God's just awesome. Now, I want you to look at what happens next. Jonah 3:10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Now this to me, listen to me, those of you that have argued this before, is the most beautiful proof that the God of the Old Testament is the same God of awesome mercy and love of the New Testament. People say, oh, that was a different God in the Old Testament. He was just harsh. No, he had to do what he had to do, and he has to do what he has to do today too. You read Revelation. He has to get back into it. He has to be tough when he has to be tough. But here, God went to the most pagan, violent, bloodthirsty nation on earth and said, they're doing it out of ignorance. And if they're given half a chance, they'll come to me. Let me prove it. And he showed them all mercy and grace and love, even to the point that it ticked off Jonah. So yeah, he's the same awesome God of love and a second chance. Now, this is awesome. Jonah, oh wow, you know, he was giving God such a hard time. And now he wakes up and says, ah, I preach to 600,000 people. And God, you used what I said to bring all these people to you. Now I want you to listen to the incredible celebratory conversation that Jonah has with God. Jonah 4:1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country, before I fled previously to Tarshish? For I know that you are gracious, and you can hear the sarcasm, a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, Lord, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. Then the Lord says, right for you to be angry? Let me put it in Dougie's new version, exactly what Jonah's response was. Would somebody just shoot me? That's what he's saying. He's like, I knew you'd do it. It would be just like a Jew who knows that 6 million Jews have been killed in the Holocaust, and you call me to go talk to Hitler and the SS man? And he goes, reluctantly, he says one little word, and Hitler falls on his face and says, oh, the Lord God is real. You know what that Jew's going to say? Ugh! I wanted you to kill him, Dad! I knew you were going to do this! Why? Now you understand why Jonah was upset. Now you know why he ran to Tarshish. He knew God better than you and I know him. He knew and trusted what God would do more than we do. And he didn't want any part of it. At least he was being honest. I got to give him that. Now I want you to listen to something. When Jonah turned his back on God and didn't care if he killed everybody in the process and was found to be in the guts of the fish, did he deserve mercy at that point? No. Did he call out with all confidence and hope, Lord, give me mercy. I know I don't deserve it, but would you give me mercy? Did he call out and hope for it? Yeah. But now is he turning right around with 600,000 lives in the balance and saying, Lord, don't give them anything. They disgust me. Kill them all. Oh, he's so quick to want mercy. But he's so quick to be angry at God for having mercy on other people. Have you ever asked God for mercy so many times that you don't want to ask for it anymore because you know you don't deserve it? Anybody? You just like, Lord, I don't even want to ask you for forgiveness of this again. I am such an idiot. I know I don't deserve it. But you ask, and you pray, and you hope. Yet, please listen, you still have trouble asking and showing mercy to others on his behalf. Did you hear what I said? How many times have you begged mercy from God for something you didn't deserve? And yet you will hold out on giving someone else mercy and grace, and you will never ever pray for their mercy and grace. You'll just pray the fire of hell down on them. But yet you expect it in a drop. Yet somebody you know is going to be held in a cage the rest of their life. How many people here feel like certain people just don't deserve your help because of the way they live? Yeah, I don't mind helping God. I don't mind doing things, but not for you. You missed it. How many people in here, oh, this hurts. How many people in here consciously or unconsciously see some people, listen, see some people as enemies of God and Christians? Oh man, you're just one of them. You're just nothing but bad news. Any of you feel that way about certain groups? You ever see people that are just so far gone, it's like you just subconsciously, they're the enemy. Some of you have your spouse as the enemy because they're not as righteous and good as you are, and they cause problems in this relationship, and it's me because I'm godly, and it's them, the enemy of me and God. Sorry, but you don't have the right or the knowledge or the heart to judge who God's enemy is. Did you hear what I just said? You don't have the right to decide who God's enemy is. I don't give a hoot what they did to you or how wrong it was or how justified you are. You don't know how they got there, why they got there, what they're going to do in the future or what God's doing in their heart. You don't have the right to decide it's you and God against them. God says you judge no man before the time and then I'll judge him. God says you take every man who's an enemy and treat him with nothing but love and you let me decide how to deal with them. Is that true or not? So how come we can pray for mercy, but there are certain people that are an enemy of me and God? God's not on your side. God loves you, but God loves them the same way. And the fact is, if you really love God, they're not an enemy. They're someone who's having a lot of trouble that you hope and pray you can get into the kingdom and change. These people were the most powerful military force to be reckoned with, who were, oh, so, it was just like ISIS. Oh, if they roll in, what will they do to us? What will they do to our wives? How will we be tortured? They are a major threat, and they've threatened to come and take us, and eventually they do take the upper Israel way down the road. But, and you, God, these are your enemies, God. They're my enemies. What I should be doing, God, is praying for you to straighten them out and strike them down so I can show and brag on your glory, God. What are you talking about? Save these people? When you have a problem with people, judging by this book alone, not even the rest of the Bible, you know what this book is telling you? When somebody has appeared to be your worst, most arch, most powerful, most deadly, most nasty, spitting enemy, they're not your enemy. Your goal is to pray for them and love them. How many of you have a spouse or an ex-friend or a coworker or anyone that you just flat out would never want to pray for because all your prayers are, Lord, get me away and give me relief from this person. Lord, don't let me have to put up with them anymore. Lord, jerk a knot in their chain. If you really love God like your righteous self thinks you do, what you'll be doing is, God, I pray that you would help them come to know you and you would break them and humble them and they would see a beautiful relationship with you and that I could one day help them to be restored. That is what God calls us to do. And in this day and age, if we don't get that, we're in trouble. You need to pray for your ex. You need to pray for that coworker. You need to pray for that person that's treated you like dirt and ruined your name. You need to pray for that person that took your job. We need to be praying for, even in resistance, we need to be praying for ISIS members because many of them are bloodthirsty scum. But we don't know how they got there because many of them are probably more loyal to their God than we are. They're just misled. And if they could learn who the real God is, if they could learn who Issa is in their own Quran, they might love him more than we do, but they don't know him. And we need to be praying for them. The low down, this dirtiest scoundrel on the street, and you got no idea how they got there, and they're nothing but bad. You don't know how they got there, and your goal is to pray for their restoration, not to judge and destroy them. Now, I want you to watch Jonah here. We're drawing close to the end. Jonah 4:5. Watch him close. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Jonah no doubt would have been welcomed in the best hotels of Nineveh at this point. He just turned the entire city around to believe in his God, and he was the messenger that just saved 600,000 people. They probably wanted to carry him in a chariot through the town, praising his name, and put him in the Taj Mahal. What does he say? I'm going to go out here and sit under a shade tree. He don't want anything to do with them. Listen, Jonah, key word here, Jonah chose to go out of the city in anger and hatred and live alone in blazing heat on the outskirts of the city. He put himself in a position, listen, of self-inflicted solitude and misery because he had so much hate he couldn't deal with it. Did some of you just drink that in? He put himself in a position of solitude and misery against the whole world because he couldn't deal with repenting and giving forgiveness to someone. Are you in a lonely, emotional place because you choose to be? You answer that question. Are you miserable and isolated and angry and hateful because you just can't see to forgive anyone and you'd rather stand in the corner by yourself and cry to whoever will listen to you about how pitiful you are and hate till your last breath and you did it all? There's a wonderful welcome room for you to stay in if you'll just have a little bit of humiliation and forgive. Jonah 4:6-8. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that he might have shade for his head to deliver him from the misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned, the next day God prepared a worm. And so it damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose, God prepared a vehement east wind and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself. And he said, it's better for me to die than live. First of all, God says, so you want to complain? I can help you with that too. And he gives him a reason to complain. But listen, Jonah could at any time have done something about his uncomfortable situation, and he could have packed up his little tent, wiped the sweat from his brow, and went right on into Nineveh and said, guys, I'm sorry. I'm home. He didn't. One, he refused because of his prideful unforgiveness. Two, let me ask you this. If you had spent 3 days and nights in the belly of a fish at the bottom of the ocean, would it really be that bad having a little sweat on your brow outside the city? No. It wasn't so bad that he just felt like he had to die. It wasn't the situation. He was uncomfortable. But let me tell you what it was. Boy, have I been here. When you get so hateful and so unforgiving and so overwhelmed about something that you won't deal with and you just won't talk about it and it's in there all the time and you carry it around, what happens is every little thing that happens or comes up or is said is a major big deal and you just want to die. Ever been there? There's nothing that can happen. It doesn't just make you want to punch everybody and fall over dead in your own pity because you've got so much in you of unforgiveness and hatefulness and anxiety that you won't deal with that you have nothing left to deal with anything. So you lose your shade tree. I want to die. You can't handle it. If you walk around half-cocked, angry about everything, even if you don't show it, can't deal, always depressed, maybe you need to stop, forget about your little pill to help you forget about it, and maybe you need to just get some humility and say, God, I've been unforgiving, I've been hateful, I've been mad at you, I've been mad at them, I've held it in until I can't take it anymore. That's the core of my problem, God. I really just got to give it to you. Maybe that's the key. Are there times we need help? Absolutely. Don't you dare think there aren't times we need help and we do need medication. Oh, I need it sometimes myself. There are real times we need it. Absolutely. But I know there's lots of people in here that just live this close to self-destruction all the time because they're so hateful, so unforgiving. You are the only one that can answer this because you might walk around smiling. But if you walk around all the time and on the inside you're burned up and you just can't deal with it and everything is the end of the world, you got a heart problem. That is the number one symptom. Just shut your mouth and deal with it. Just walk up to God and say, show me what it is and help me deal with it. Even if they never get any better, even if they continue to punch me in the throat every day, help me to get over it. Help me to forgive. Help me to live right. Let me live in glory for you. And you won't be like Jonah sitting out there crying and say, just shoot me in the head because my shade tree died. This stinks, doesn't it? But it's real. It's where we are. Now listen to this strange ending. I know. Say amen.
Amen.
I can't take it! To an otherwise amazingly beautiful story of love and forgiveness of hundreds of thousands. But listen to the weird ending. Jonah 4:9. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, yes, it's right for me to be angry, even to death. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? Now that last comment either means people that can't discern between their right and their left, meaning it was 120,000 people there, but they don't know their morals. They don't know right from left. They don't know what's right. Or what it probably means is 120,000 children who don't even know how to say right hand, left hand. Who don't understand which one's which yet. All these innocent animals, all these innocent children, this entire city of all these people, and you're worried about your stupid shade tree plant. That's what he has to tell Jonah at the end of this book. Now, I want you to pay attention to the relevance of this message of how God ends this book. God makes Jonah see this. He's completely consumed. Listen to every word of this. He's completely consumed by things that are not even his to control. Because they don't suit his selfish ways. Start there. How many of you are consumed by things you cannot control and were never meant to control? Because it doesn't suit you where you are and you're not happy about it and you're just consumed with it. Start there. While he's consumed with his little world that he can't control, that doesn't make him happy right now, there are hundreds of thousands of God's own loving creations that are lost and dying, and he absolutely could care less. He's actually happy about it. Don't tell me that by the very way most of us live, that this lesson's not about us, listen, and that we don't see the world like Jonah sees it. Because let's just put some proof in the pudding. How many of our prayers in this room are about how life needs to be more easy and more blessed for us? How many of your prayers center around my life needs to be easier and more blessed? Help me, Lord. Give me a shade tree. How many of you in this room, most of your frustration is because you don't get your way? Not because you couldn't help someone or because you let God down. How many of you have been just broken and depressed because you sinned against God this week? Or were you broken and depressed because God didn't give you what you wanted this week? And you tell me whether you're Jonah sitting under your tree. How many people in this room spend much of your time with an attitude towards people around you constantly instead of unconditional love? Instead of understanding? Instead of loving them through it? It's a constant attitude and abrasiveness because you weren't done right and you weren't made happy and they didn't speak right to you and your feelings were hurt. Me, 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 me. I need shade. I need shade. I need shade. I need to be happy. It's never about loving. It's never about serving. It's never about God's plan or God's vision or anybody else. Every prayer is me and I'm unhappy and you did me wrong. It's Jonah under the tree while the world goes to hell and all you do is shake your fist because you don't have enough shade. How much time is spent with an attitude towards others instead of love? How often do you sit in anger over a terrible position in your life while you're watching the world die around you and you don't care? Some of you are watching your spouse and your children die in front of you and you don't care. Some of you have coworkers and friends all around you and they're dying and you don't care. It's all about your juniper tree. It's all about your shade. It's all about what you can do for me and how you let me down. And you've worried yourself into a fit until you're just in a frenzy all the time and you're never happy and you walk around angry because you didn't get what you want and you couldn't control it. And God's saying, every bit of this could go away if you just look out over the horizon at that city over there and you just shut your mouth and go help them. You wouldn't be worried about your little tree. Now, listen. How often do you run from everything God called you to do, not because you don't believe in God? Listen, not because you're lazy by nature, but because you really don't care about the people that He asked you to serve. How many of you run from the callings that you have in this church because you don't have time? And it's not that you don't have time. It's that your love for yourself is much bigger than the love of the people God called you to serve. You don't love those people enough to give up a day of your free time. You don't love those people enough to give up your material goods or your money. Those people you could care less about. Just like Jonah. Don't tell me you're too lazy. Don't tell me you don't believe in God half the time. Your problem is that your love for yourself is bigger than the love of the people that God called you to. If you had the love of God in you for people around you, I would not have to fight and beg and put out all these advertisements for where we need help. Because you would be in the game with an agonizing desire to go and help someone. You would have love on your heart. You are Jonah. You are apathetic to what's happening to the people around you as long as you have your juniper tree. You say no to God and you run the other way and you're not serving Him this day. Simply one only reason: your love for you is bigger than your love for anybody else. Jonah. So all the cheap darts we can throw at Jonah, you need to refocus. You really don't care about the people that God's called you to, but I want to tell you something. God does. He loves them as much as He loves you. And God, when He was dealing with Jonah in His little nearsighted, apathetic world, God called and created a storm. God called and prepared fish. And God called and prepared a hot sun and a worm. And God called a lot of terrible things into this man's life to wake him up. Now, this is the point. Put this in your head and take it away with you today. The worst enemy you will ever face in your spiritual war your whole life is yourself. Not the people that are dragging you down. Not the people that are doing you wrong. Not the people that are giving you false doctrine. Not the evil world around us. Not the countries trying to destroy Christians. The worst enemy you'll ever have in your spiritual warfare is yourself. Because you choose self over God and people every time because we're just a bunch of Jonas. We keep us from doing God's will. Don't ride on the Moby coaster. Because God loves you so much that God will not allow Himself to be safe for you all the time. And if you're serious and you remain on the path that you have where you're most important and you're rebelling and you're unforgiving and you're all about you, there will come a time that God's going to do what he has to do and put you on the Moby coaster. Right now. Right now. Decide who you haven't forgiven. I could give a hoot about the altars. Decide who you've wronged. I don't care what they've done to you. And decide you're not going to hold it against them anymore. It's not your job to hurt them or condemn them. It's not even your job to pray hellfire down on them. It's your job to say, God, I'm going to love them, deal with them, help them. Let them be somebody I won't want to hate anymore. And lastly, understand that the lost people around you, listen, the lost people around you, just get this in your head, are more important than God keeping your world sweet and cozy. Did you get that? The world around us that needs us and everything we can give them is a heck of a lot more important to God than keeping you happy and cozy in your little life while you just burn away your days in cozy blessedness of the Lord. He could care less about your blessed coziness. What he wants is for you to go love somebody at a sacrifice to you because he loves you and he realizes that will make you the person he wants. And he realizes that will make you the person that you want if you'll do it. Every one of us has a touch of Jonah. Some of you are completely consumed and you're ready for the Moby coaster. You got to get it right for God to use us. Boy, we are Jonah. Please, what's going on in your heart right now that you're battling? Deal with it. Deal with it. You know why this church is beginning to grow? You know why things are beginning to change? Because lessons like this are being taken to heart and you're being serious and you're surrendering things that you hadn't surrendered before and you're being real and you're becoming sacrificial. And don't let that go to your head. Get more humble and realize, gosh, if we'd done this all along, we could have done a lot more. What could we do now if we'd get a little more humble and give him a little more of ourselves? I hope every one of you feels like you're in the belly of a fish right now and you need to pray and you need to get it right and you need to come clean and you need to be there and stop showing apathy and you need to say, God, I trust you. And if I'm giving this to you right now, I'm 100% confident you're going to blow me out of this whale's nose today. And you're going to let me blaze a path. Do what God calls you to do and let's get going. We have come so far through God and God alone. Don't let us stop now in our tracks of selfishness and apathy. Let's get out of the whale. Let's stand for prayer.